This study of Luke will be a significant undertaking, as it is the largest book in the New Testament, so we'll be here for a while. Now, I knew we'd be here for a while. I certainly did not know that it would take us almost 4 years. Macy, who is five, was one when we started this, and it has been an incredible endeavor. It's been an incredible opportunity for me to walk through this as a preacher, and I believe that the evidence is that it's been extremely good for our church to spend this kind of time in one book of the Bible. So here we are, 44 months after we considered chapter 1, verse 1, and this is the 90th sermon. The 90th sermon in the series on Luke. So obviously we broke away and we did some smaller series here and there over this time, but we kept coming home. We kept coming back to the Gospel of Luke, and it's kind of been this steady, this comfort really for me to be able to explore other subjects, other books, other topics, do mini series, but then to always come back to this and kind of reimmerse ourselves in this story of Jesus, this gospel, the largest of the gospels written by Luke. And as we consider this book, we considered it in five sections. And so many of the breaks that we took broke with these five sections. So the first one was Jesus foretold. And that's just the first two chapters of Luke where we hear about these prophecies and we begin to see these prophecies being answered as Mary gets pregnant and then gives birth to Jesus. And then we see Jesus anointed, and that's chapters 3 and the beginning of chapter 4, where Jesus actually is verified in the sense that he's anointed. He's called into that kind of ministry. It's affirmed. It's clear. And then chapter 4 through chapter 9 is Jesus being revealed. And chapters 4 through chapter 9, they're really amazing chapters. Because what we see is Jesus calling the disciples out to follow him. But then we just see all of these questions where the disciples are looking at Jesus and they believe him, or they want to believe him, but they have all these questions and they don't quite understand who he is, or is the message that he's sharing legit? And yet they have all these questions and they can't turn away. And so many times in those five chapters, we as a church were just able to say, man, if you're here today and you've got questions, you should be able to relate to the disciples. He called them by name. He called them personally. And yet as they walked with him, they had questions. And at the very same time, they couldn't turn away. They stuck with him. They hung in there even as they had their questions. You know, we've said this many, many times, but the Bible does not present itself as the answer book to every one of your questions. The Bible is not actually an answer book for your questions. The Bible is an answer book for God's questions. God says, what do you need to know? And this is the answer to that. And so as we consider this gospel and we see the disciples walk with Jesus even as they have questions, that is a great example to us. It should be a great encouragement. And so those five chapters, Jesus is being revealed as being who he said he was. Then you hit chapter 9, and maybe the most significant 10 chapters that I've ever preached, maybe that our church has ever walked through. And if you were to go back and look at the calendar and see what happened to our church during those 10 chapters, from Luke 9 to Luke 19, our church changed. Our church changed drastically. And one of the testimonies to that is that many of you who are here were not here when we started the study of Luke. And you might not even been here when we started Luke chapter 9. And God has done a work in our church. He's done a work in our hearts. And he has brought new life. He has brought new people. He has helped us to see who he is more clearly. But these 10 chapters, from chapter 9 to chapter 19, is Jesus being rejected. It's the message of Jesus. Okay, so he's being revealed. Then people start to say, wow, wait a minute. He really is actually saying that he's the Son of God. And from chapters 9 to 19, Jesus is being rejected. He's being attacked or pushed against by the Pharisees at just about every single turn. There's much trauma, and there are many, many hard sayings. Boy, the things that Jesus has to say from Luke 9 to 19, they just build speed and build momentum as we went text by text, chapter by chapter, and kind of let that soak in, what Jesus was actually saying about life with him. And then this final section, chapters 19 through 24, is Jesus being killed and exalted. And so we today come to the end of this series. And here's what Daryl Bach wrote about the Gospel of Luke. He said, it's pastoral, it's theological, it's historical. The reality of God's plan influences how individuals see themselves and the community to which they belong. Old barriers of race are removed. New hope abounds. there is to be no doubt that the message of Jesus is one of hope and transformation. Anyone, Jew or Gentile, can belong. At the center is Jesus, the promised Messiah Lord, who sits at God's right hand, exercising authority from above. He will return one day, and all will be accountable to him. His life, ministry, resurrection, and ascension show that he has the ability to be trusted. He can bring God's promises to completion, just as he has inaugurated them. In the meantime, being a disciple is not easy, but it is full of rich blessing that transcends anything else this life can offer. This is the reassurance about salvation that Luke offers to Theophilus and others like him. Theophilus, we'll talk more about Theophilus in a minute, but he is the man in chapter 1 that Luke says he is giving this account to. And so as we consider this gospel, boy, Luke has high, high goals. And I think as a church, we can sit here and celebrate the fact that he meets them, he reaches them, and he points us to that centerpiece of Jesus. So after 44 months, 89 sermons, we are going to finish Luke 24 here today. On Easter Sunday, we considered part of Luke 24. So today, we're going to look at the road to Emmaus and then jump to those final few verses where Jesus ascends back to his Father. So first, the word speaks. Verses 13 through 35 is a large text, and I'm not going to read it all here this morning. But the gist of the situation is this. Jesus, in the first part of 24, has risen from the grave, and the women that were some of Jesus' followers had gone to the tomb that Sunday morning, the morning of the resurrection. But they didn't know he was alive. They didn't know he was gone. So they go to the tomb to treat his body. And when they get there, the stone is rolled away and there's an angel and they have this interaction and they find out that Jesus is alive, that he's not in the grave anymore. And you've heard it a million times that that stone was not rolled away to let Jesus out. That stone was rolled away so that the world could look in and realize that Jesus, what he said was true and Jesus was alive. And so the women come back and they tell the disciples, and a couple of the disciples race to the tomb and they take a look and they confirm it. But there's all kinds of confusion and all kinds of questions. And there's a lack of clarity. And so verse 9 says that there were the 11 disciples that heard about this and the rest. So there weren't just 11 disciples that heard this news. There was 11 disciples plus an unclear number of others. And in verse 13, what we find out is that two of these go on a walk. They decide they're going back to Emmaus. And we don't know exactly why, but they go to this village named Emmaus. And it's about a 7-mile walk from Jerusalem. And while they're walking, Jesus shows up, but they don't recognize him. They don't realize that it's him. And Jesus begins walking with them. Here's what they're talking about, because they're still confused about the resurrection. They're still confused about the crucifixion. They don't quite know what to do with the information that's just been shared to them, because this is still Sunday. Most commentators believe this is still Sunday. So they just heard the news and started walking to Emmaus. They're walking to Emmaus. Jesus shows up beside them. Says, what's the news? What are you talking about here? And they look at Jesus and they're like, you know, have you seen that Geico commercial? Have you been living under a rock? Right? I mean, they look at Jesus and they're like, how could you not know about this? How could you not know what just happened? How could you be saying, what's this? What are you talking about? And so Cleopas, one of the two that's walking along, in verses 19 through 24, tells Jesus the nutshell. He gives it to him in a nutshell. Of what they're talking about. And this is what he says, verse 19. Jesus said to them, what things? And they said to him, concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word, before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some women from our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but they did not see. So Cleopas says to Jesus, I'm talking about the message of Jesus. And here's the message of Jesus. And so you could call this the gospel according to Cleopas. And what does Cleopas have? He has Jesus ministering in word and deed. You see that in verse 19. He has the crucifixion, which completed the work of Jesus. He has the hope of redemption, this resurrection that the women are telling them about in verses 22 and 23. And he has the conquered grave and the apostles seeing it. He has the word that Peter and John went to that tomb, looked in there, and there was no Jesus. So Cleopas has the summary of the gospel. I mean, one commentator says this: Cleopas has everything. He has all the facts. He has everything except a personal word from the living Christ, which would in turn make the facts live too. And so what you have here is actually a very, very helpful thing for the average American. Cleopas has the data. Cleopas has the facts, and he knows them all. I mean, this is just a few hours old, but he knows all the facts. But whether he knows it or not, what he needed was personal interaction. What he needed was something more than facts. He and this other disciple, they needed to hear the word of the divine Savior. They needed to know. They needed to know something more. Not just the facts. And so what happens in this text is that the word, Jesus, in John chapter 1, John calls Jesus the word Jesus spoke to them. And as they tell about this, they look back and they say, you know, when Jesus started to talk, it was like nothing we'd ever experienced. It became real. It was alive. It was like nothing they'd ever experienced. If you jump down to verse 32, and it says, they said to each other, did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened us the scriptures? Jesus spoke to them, and it was like nothing they'd ever seen, nothing they'd ever experienced before. You see, they knew all the facts, but a relationship with God is actually a relationship with a person. It's a relationship with God himself. The message of the gospel is a message. It is a proclamation. It is news, but it's not a math problem. It's not a scientific formula. It's not a trivia quiz. The message of the gospel is intensely personal. It has to be intensely personal. Think about what is the greatest commandment? The greatest commandment is not to obey. The greatest commandment is not to know. The greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God. It's not robotic. It's not just the facts. The message of the gospel calls us to relationship. It calls us into a personal interaction with a personal God. The message of the Bible is you can know it all day long, but it doesn't mean that your heart believes it. You know, in the Gospel of John, there's an interaction where Jesus is engaging with the Pharisees. And he looks at the Pharisees, he says, you know, you study the scriptures. And look, the Pharisees knew the scriptures backwards and forwards. He says, you study the scriptures, but do you want to know why you study them? You study the scriptures because you think that in them is eternal life. But you refuse to turn to me. You can know all the facts. You can know every one of the facts, but it doesn't mean that your heart believes it. It doesn't mean that your heart's come alive. It doesn't mean that that's where your hope is. And Cleopas is on this road, and boy, he's got the facts, but his heart's not alive. Now, some of you may know the Wesley brothers, John and Charles, who lived a few hundred years ago and were very significant in the forming of some denominations and the writing of hymns that we still sing today. Well, John Wesley, his testimony is quite an interesting testimony. He went away to college, and he was involved in a prayer group that I believe his brother had started, and he was in a Bible study that his brother was leading, and he was involved in intense ministry kinds of things. But years later, this is what John Wesley wrote in his diary. Years after all those things, he says, in the evening, I went very unwillingly to a society in Aldersgate Street, where one was reading Martin Luther's preface to the Epistle to the Romans. About a quarter before 9 o'clock, while he was describing the change which God works in the heart through faith in Christ, I felt my heart strangely warmed. I felt I did trust in Christ, Christ alone for salvation. And an assurance was given me that he had taken away my sins, even mine, and saved me from the law of sin and death. Here's a guy who went away to college, and all the evidence would have been that guy's about the Bible, that guy's about prayer, that guy's about Jesus, that guy's about the gospel, that guy's about all the good things. And yet years later, he's sitting there hearing the word of God, and all of a sudden it becomes personal. All of a sudden it's more than facts. His heart is strangely warmed. What Jesus wants to do in your life is not give you information. You need to know the information. But boy, he wants to do so much more than that. And the chances that you're here today, especially if you grew up in the church, or especially if you grew up in America even, there is such a danger for us to be here today and to have all the facts and just to be coming and saying, God, could you just, man, I'm here, I'm kind of doing my part. Could you make my life better? Could you get these crooked things straightened out? Man, that's not the business God's in. He's in the business of cleaning out your heart. He's in the business of molding you, your character. But that, for that to happen, you have to be alive. And for you to be alive, you have to be touched by Jesus Christ. It's the message of the Gospel of Luke. This Jesus is a personal Jesus. He's a real person who walked on this earth. And just like John Wesley, you can know it. You can know it your whole life. But it doesn't mean that your heart believes it. Well, let's look at verse 27. So Jesus is engaging with these two disciples on the road to Emmaus, and this is what Jesus does. Luke says, in beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So now, the word Jesus spoke, but now the word the Bible speaks. You know, the scriptures use that term for both the written word and the living word. The living word Jesus and the written word the scriptures. The Bible uses the term word for both of those. And so Jesus spoke, and Jesus is now speaking the very scriptures. The word spoke to them, and it told them what they could never know without it. Now, I don't want to get too deep into this, but there's some terms that if you've had some theological training, you might be familiar with. And they're very simple. It's just general revelation and special revelation. General revelation is creation, your conscience, your observation of the world. What the Bible tells us about general revelation is that when we look at this world, there is no denying that there's a creator. And I know you might have some friends, maybe you yourself have questions about that. But the Bible actually says that general revelation leaves us without excuse. So just our observation, you know, you've heard that illustration. If you found a watch, you would never assume that that watch just formed. You would assume that someone built that watch. Well, when we find a world and we find a universe and we find planets and we find human beings and we find an ecosystem, you don't just assume that it came from nothing. You assume that somebody made it. And so the Bible says that because of general revelation, nobody has any excuses. It says to us there is a God. But boy, that's not enough. General revelation is not enough. We can look out there and say, wow, there must be a creator. There must be, you know, a big guy in the sky who made all this happen. But who is he? A tree can't tell you that. That beautiful sunset that I was just talking about cannot tell you that. We need special revelation. We need God to initiate communication with us. And that's what the pages of this book are. That's what sending the person of Jesus is. That's what the story of miracles and prophets of the Old Testament and the New Testament, that's what that is God injecting himself into this world and him revealing to us what we would never know if he didn't do that. We could sit around all day long, and there are people all over the world who are without excuse because of general revelation, but unless special revelation shows up, they'll never know how to know him. They'll never know how to get to him. And so here, Jesus opens the Bible. Now, I just shared with you about John Wesley coming to know Christ. Well, this is interesting, isn't it? Where this happened was, he said it was at a society in Aldersgate Street. So just think of it as a Bible study or a group meeting. And this is the situation. A man named William Holland, okay, step one, is reading a commentary written by Martin Luther about the words that Paul wrote about the gospel of Jesus Christ. Look how far that is removed from John Wesley. A man is reading what Luther wrote about what Paul wrote about the gospel. And yet, because it's special revelation, because this is news that God sent to us, that message is the very message that blew up John Wesley's heart. The scriptures, the means, how they get to us, it's often crazy. You've probably heard the stories about people who picked up tracts in the bus station and read on a dirty piece of paper the message of the gospel and trusted Christ. The means by which the message of this gospel gets to us is often crazy, but the message has got to get there. Special revelation has got to get there. And Jesus takes this special revelation. He takes the scriptures and he shows that they are a living testimony to a living Christ. You know, what is so significant about verse 27? And I mean, it's affirmed in other places and in other ways. But this may be the clearest single verse in the Bible. It's so clear and it is so helpful because this is what Luke says. Jesus turned to the words of Moses and the prophets and using all of scripture. So what's that mean? Jesus used the words of Moses, of David, of Isaiah, of Jeremiah, of Daniel, of Ezekiel. And he turned to those pages, quoted those pages, and he showed that they're all ultimately about him. That's what it says. He went to Moses and the prophets, and he taught them the scriptures, the things concerning himself. You know, it's really, really easy to get into the Old Testament. This is a journey our church has been on for the last 5 years. It's really, really easy to get into the Old Testament, and because Jesus hasn't come yet, because Jesus hasn't died on the cross yet, to kind of be confused about what do we do with these Old Testament passages. Should we just, David showed courage, so you should be courageous? No, this text right here, Luke 24:27, says, you know how Jesus looked at the Old Testament? Jesus looked at the Old Testament and saw it as a shadow pointing to him. He saw the stories of the Old Testament as signposts saying, you need a greater David. Yeah, David conquered Goliath, but you need somebody who can conquer the real Goliath. The only Goliath that can actually hurt you. The Goliath of Satan and death and sin. And Daniel, yes, Daniel was courageous in the lion's den. And yes, Daniel prayed. And yes, Daniel trusted. But you need someone who can go to the Father and actually accomplish for you a place before the Father. It's what we just read in Hebrews 10. That we have this opportunity to come to God. Who provided that? Not Daniel. With all of his courage, not Daniel. We need a greater Daniel. And the whole Old Testament is pointing forward. There's tons and tons of life principles. There's tons and tons of morals that we can learn from the Old Testament. And that's not bad. But boy, we are missing it if we read the Old Testament and we don't see Jesus. There is so much to say about this. So much, in fact, that we're going to spend the next 3 weeks on the storyline of the Bible. And that's a very short period of time to try to get through the storyline of the Bible. But we're going to spend 3 weeks on trying to help our church, us, get our arms around what is this book? What is this story? What is the message of the Bible? So that's our next series, and so don't miss that. But to wrap up this first point, to hear from God through the Word, through the Scriptures themselves and through Jesus, it is the need of every single human soul. And if you're here today and that's not happened to you, if you just have the facts, boy, I want to encourage you right now to call out. To call out to the only one who can actually touch you like that. The only one who can do to you what he did to John Wesley. Warm your heart in the only way that matters. To hear from God is the need of every human soul. Well, secondly, the Word lives. So the Word speaks, the Word lives. If we jump down to verse 50 through 53, we see the what is referred to as the ascension. These are the final verses of the Gospel of Luke. And this is what he writes. Then Jesus led them out as far as Bethany, and lifting up his hands, he blessed them. And while he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple blessing God. So if we went back up a few verses into the verse 44 there, what we would see is that Jesus reveals himself. He rises from the dead, rises from the grave. He reveals himself as the true Son of God, as the only one who conquered death. And then in verses 47 through 49, he gives them a mission. And in those verses, he says this. He wants that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. Verse 48, you are witnesses of these things. And behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you. But stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. So Jesus, he gives them this mission, and then he has the audacity to leave. He has the audacity to leave. I mean, think about this, right? You've got the general. You've got the leader. You've got the team captain. And he pitches an idea to conquer. Yeah, we're going to go spread this around the world. And then he goes. He leaves. He ascends back to his Father. He goes back to be with his Father. It's called the ascension. You could see how that could maybe cause fear. Wow, this guy actually did what he said. He conquered the grave. Jesus is alive. Jesus rose from the dead. This is craziness. And now we're gonna conquer the world. We're gonna take this message to every corner. Let's do it. And as he blesses them, he leaves. You could see that actually causing some fear, but is that what happens? Not even close. The response of the disciples, 15 verses ago, the disciples are locked in an upper room, scared to death. And here they are now, Jesus leaves them, and what's their response? Worship, joy, blessing God. Jesus leaves them, and they are joyful. Jesus ascends back to the Father, and they are worshiping. You know, they return to Jerusalem, and they go to the temple to worship on a regular basis. That's what the Bible says. That's what Luke says. It's how the gospel ends. It ends with them in the temple. If you go back to Luke chapter 1, they were in the temple to start this gospel, and they're in the temple to end the gospel. They are blessing God. They are rejoicing. They are celebrating. They went back to normal life, but they were no longer normal. The furthest thing from it. You see, there's two dangers for people who are really trying to follow Jesus. And C.S. Lewis, in his book, Mere Christianity, throws out this idea that Satan likes to bring things in pairs. He likes to bring things in pairs because if he can get you to hone in on the one, either to love it or to hate it, whether it's a truth or an error, then he can get you to go to the other extreme or to ignore the other extreme. So if it's two errors, often we can hate the one error so much that we actually become susceptible to the reverse of it. Or if it's truth, we could love one truth so much that we could actually end up ignoring another truth. Satan loves to bring things in pairs. He loves to let our human hearts either fall in love with one and ignore the other, or so hate the one error that we drift towards the other error. And there's examples of this, but let me keep moving. The two dangers that we see right here are these. Number one, to think that gathering up with Christians is all we're called to do. To think that worship, personal spiritual disciplines, personal growth, an intimate relationship between me and God, to think that that is the only thing that we're called to do. The other danger is to think that reaching people who do not know Jesus is all we're supposed to do. Evangelism. Let's stop with the holy huddle. Let's stop with the frozen chosen. Let's get out there. Let's go reach lost people. I don't even know. The local church slows me down. I don't know if I need all that stuff. Let's just go reach lost people. And it's very easy for us to own one, and in the owning of one, actually, maybe unintentionally, ignore or diminish the other. And depends on your upbringing. It depends on where you're at right now. You may be in one of those two camps. I want you to see that in this text, from day one, both of these were important, and it never ever changed. The first century church, it never ever changed for them. Jesus gives them a mission and says, from Jerusalem on, right? If you're familiar with the passage in Matthew, the way Matthew records this is, he's, you know, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the world. Acts 1:8, he says, you're my witnesses to all the nations. I want you to go everywhere with this gospel. You're on mission. Go get the people who don't know who I am. Go share the gospel with lost people. And what's their response to that? Joy and worship, gathering in the temple, blessing God. They are both so important, and we are so in danger of making them fight each other. Or making it be like, I'm all about lost people and you, that's all you should care about too. Or, I'm so all about personal holiness. Why don't you care more about personal holiness? Well, the Bible says you should care about both of those things. Don't let them fight each other. Don't let them go head to head. The Bible shows them both as important, and that the first century church owned that. And it never ever changed. The book of Acts shows time and time again, all of these little books in the back of your Bible to local churches and to local church pastors, they all affirm that lost people matter to God and that your personal relationship with God matters. Develop your personal relationship with God. Go reach lost people. Don't let yourself fall into a camp. Being a disciple is both of those things, not one of those things. In verse 49, when Jesus says that he's going to go and he's going to send the promise of my Father, what he's talking about there, who he's talking about there, is the Holy Spirit. And after Jesus ascended, just 10 days after Jesus ascended, the Holy Spirit did come. And Acts chapter 2 tells us about it. It's a day called Pentecost. And as God would have it, today is Pentecost Sunday. Today is the day in church calendar where we look back and in light of the date of Easter and the celebrations that follow that, this is the day that the Holy Spirit came upon the church. That Jesus kept his promise, that God kept his promise to send the seal, to send the promise, to send the power of the Holy Spirit upon individual Christians. Now, why am I mentioning Pentecost Sunday? I mean, obviously it's Pentecost Sunday today, but why am I talking about that? Because Jesus gave them a mission and he told them to wait in Jerusalem until the power showed up. I mean, that's what he says in verse 49. Behold, I'm sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you're clothed with power from on high. Jesus says, I'm going back to my Father, but guess what? I'm sending something that is phenomenal. I'm sending the one who will actually empower you to do this mission. You know, in the Gospel of John and Jesus' high priestly prayer, he actually communicates this idea that it's better that he go so that the Holy Spirit comes. We are in desperate need of the Holy Spirit to work among us. We are in desperate need of this promise, of this power, of this person to come upon us. And as soon as the Spirit came, boy, Acts chapter 2, the Spirit comes and 3,000 people come to know Jesus on that very morning. And this mission is launched into overdrive. So, a lot of people think there's about 120 disciples, people, that were gathered on that morning, on Pentecost Sunday. And that Sunday, Peter stands up and preaches, and 3,000 people come to know Jesus. That's a church growth strategy, huh? They go from 120 to 3,120. And from there forward, the book of Acts, which Luke also wrote the book of Acts, the book of Acts just puts in written word the miraculous, incredible work of the gospel spreading. And from that day forward, the message of the gospel, it did. It poured out of Jerusalem into Judea, into Samaria, and with you and I as the evidence, the uttermost parts of the world. Now, where do you think you live? It is so easy, isn't it, for us to think of ourselves as the center of the universe? But do you know that we live 6,000 miles from where Jesus ascended? It's pretty far from the epicenter of this mission. When Jesus said Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the world, he didn't mean Traverse City, Michigan, United States, and the uttermost part of the world. He meant Traverse City is the uttermost parts of the world. And the fact that the gospel is here is a miracle. The fact that the gospel is in Traverse City is the result of the Great Commission. And the Great Commission, it's made incredible progress. A guy named Ray Bakke makes a great point. This is what he says. Religions tend to have a geographic identity. Islam comes to mind if Mecca is named. Judaism if someone mentions Jerusalem. Mormonism for Salt Lake City and so on. Yet Christianity has no geographic center. Historically, it started in Jerusalem, but Antioch quickly became the energy hub. Then Rome. Constantinople became a player, then Geneva, London, and then several U.S. cities. Today, South Korea is a major missionary sending church, and there are more Christians in China now than in the United States. In other words, Christianity cannot be contained to any group or any region. Christianity is the only religion that has moved its center. It's the only religion that's done that. And I want to make the case that it's the Great Commission. It's the fact that before Jesus went back to his Father, he clearly said, here's the mission. I want you to go and I want you to spread around the earth and I want you to plant churches. That's what I want you to do. I want you to make these places that make disciples. I want you to gather people in local places, in local churches, under one roof, together, who pray and study and reach out to their lost friends. And when you read the New Testament, that's exactly what happens. Paul is always saying, get the elders in line. Get the church organized. Titus, I'm leaving you there. Here's your task. Get the church organized, because that's how disciples are made. Reach the lost people. How do you reach lost people? Your heart has to be alive. Your heart has to be on fire. How does your heart get on fire? By gathering with other Christians. You see, it's integrated. It's together. And the Great Commission is not solo work. It's not Lone Ranger work. It's the idea of God raising up people in a city that love and care for that city. And as they do, God's going to call people from that city to go to another city so that they can raise up a group of people that can reach that city. You see, that's what's happened. That's why the center of Christianity has changed, because churches keep sending out people. They gather, and in our case, we want to learn how to love Traverse City. And I think we've been making progress, but we want to care about lost people that live in Traverse City. But as God blesses, we totally expect that there are going to be people in our church who say, you know what, there's places where there is no gospel. Sojourn, would you send us out? There's a crew here trying to reach this city. There's cities where there's no one. By God's grace, could you send us out to plant a church there? That's the picture of the Bible. That's the message of the Bible. The fact that the gospel is here in Traverse City is evidence that God did what he said. That he sent his Spirit, that his Spirit has empowered people, and that gospel message has made its way. Has made its way really all over the globe. Now, the map behind me here, it doesn't have a lot of detail to it, but there is a shaded window, and I don't know how well you can see that, but it says 1040 window, and there's a star there kind of in the general proximity of where Jerusalem is. And I wanted to just put that in front of us for this reason. When we think about the Great Commission, boy, there is some really, really good news. Really good news. And there's going to be a million stats here, and so I don't expect you to follow all of them, but I'll try to keep them as direct as I can so that you can get your arms around them. So there's over 10,000 people groups that have the New Testament available in their primary language. That's 6.3 million people have the New Testament available in their primary language. There's 7.2 billion people on the planet. 6.3 billion have the New Testament available in their primary language. 87% of the world has the Bible translated into their native language. The Jesus film is in 1,200 languages and has been viewed 6.5 billion times. Christian radio is broadcast over 91% of the world's population. According to Operation World, evangelical Christians are growing at an annual rate of 2.6%, compared to Islam at 1.9%, and Hinduism at 1.2%. So evangelicalism is still the fastest growing one, 2.6% a year. There's 1,310 primarily Christian groups in this 1040 window, which is the least reached section of the world. And there's even in that window where it's so difficult and there's so many places where it's actually illegal to be a Christian, there's still 1,300 people groups that are Christian. And the largest one is in Nigeria, 31 million people in a people group made up of 31 million Christians in one of the people groups in Nigeria. And interestingly, Iran is the country with the fastest growing evangelical population at 19.6% a year. So here we are, 6,000 miles away from that star, and yet the toughest window is the window right around that star. So God has done the work. The Great Commission has happened in so many different ways. It has spread around the earth, but there's a ton of work left to be done. So let me give you another set of stats. 41% of the world's over 10,000 people groups are considered unreached. That equals 2.9 billion of the 7.2 billion people on planet Earth. Now you might be saying, how does that fit with the stat that I read earlier? Here's how it fits. There's a ton of people who actually have the New Testament available in their primary language, but they don't have access to it. So the Bible's actually there. It's in their language, and they don't have access to it. 2,600 people groups, totaling about 200 million individuals, don't have Scripture, they don't have the Jesus film, and they do not have Christian recordings available in their primary language. 200 million people alive right now don't have any access to, in that regard, to special revelation. 63% of the unreached people live in what we call the 1040 window. So of this whole planet, 63% of the unreached people live right in that window. 1,400 people groups in that window have neither scripture portions or the Jesus film available in their primary language. And that's 260 million people that do not have those resources. Here's a specific example. There are 458,000 villages just in India with no known Christian presence. 458,000 villages. I mean, I don't even know if other countries have 458,000 villages. And there's that many just in India with no Christian presence. And so as much as we rejoice in this mission that God has sent and the billions and billions of dollars that have been spent, and more significantly than money, the lives and the people who have gone and have brought the gospel here, who brought the gospel to Traverse City, who brought the gospel to the least reached parts of the world, we rejoice in that and we look and say, God, would you continue that work? Would you use our little church somehow to be part of impacting, I mean, the whole globe, but that window where there's such great need? The reality is that you are invited into the greatest work that the world has ever seen. You know, there's all kinds of documentaries about, there's a thing on Netflix called Game Changers. And they're all like little 25, 30 minute documentaries on really significant companies or CEOs or people. And, you know, they have incredible stories of, you know, Apple or, you know, whatever. I mean, all these great companies. Nothing. Nothing is even close to the Great Commission. Nothing is even close to it. And as a child of God, as a follower of Jesus, you're invited into that. But the only way that you can actually give your life away, the only way you can do that is if you're alive in the only way that actually matters. You see, because the world offers to us all kinds of options, doesn't it? I mean, look at the disciples. Their response to this crazy mission. Think about transportation in their day. How are they going to get around the globe? They're walking on the road to Emmaus. How are they going to get around the globe? And yet Jesus has the audacity to say, we're going for it. The whole world, all the nations. The gospel is going to get to every corner. Let's do it, guys. And they're like, yeah. Yeah, let's do it. Let's take it to every corner. I don't know how we're getting there, but let's do it. The only way that you're going to hear the dangerous, costly mission of Luke 24 and respond with actually joyful, sacrificial worship is if you've actually been made alive by the only one who actually conquered death. And that's Jesus himself. Most commentators believe that Theophilus, who is the guy in chapter 1, was a powerful, wealthy man who had heard the message of Jesus. And he went to Luke. Luke was an educated guy. Luke was a doctor. And he went to Luke and he paid for everything. He paid for everything that Luke would need to go find out if this message was true. He funded it. He funded all of Luke's trips, all of the eyewitness accounts, all of the testimony that Luke gathered. The belief is that Theophilus paid for it. And that's why in verse 4, Luke says, here we go. Here's 24 chapters. This is what your money got you. This is the fruit. This is the evidence. This is the content. So here's Theophilus, a powerful, wealthy man, who funds the exploration of Luke into writing this gospel. And boy, it makes sense, doesn't it? Because if you've heard this message, I mean, if you have really actually heard the message of Jesus Christ, you realize what it means for how you live the rest of your life. You realize what it means for your priorities. You realize what it means for your time, for your money. It's why 10 chapters of Luke is Jesus being rejected. Because most people can't stomach it. Most people can't handle it. Not when they actually hear what he's saying. And so if you're Theophilus, you're going to want to know for sure. So Theophilus, I mean, they didn't have checkbooks, I wouldn't assume, but Theophilus is writing checks to say, Luke, go find out. And the 24 chapter findings of Luke that he gives say yes. Yes, it's the craziest thing I've ever heard in my life, but it's true. It's absolutely true. Jesus is exactly who he said he was. There's way too many eyewitnesses to deny it. The evidence is overwhelming. And even more than being true, it is good. You know, on Easter Sunday, we considered why the first Christians didn't care about Jesus' tomb. If you go to Israel today, they don't know where Jesus' tomb is. So many famous people, we know where their graves are. Why did they not care about where Jesus' tomb was? And the answer is because they had him. They didn't need his tomb because he was alive. He's actually living. The world gives you all kinds of stuff to go after, to be filled up with, to be fulfilled by, to try to find your happiness in. Money, success, your job, your relationships, your appearance. Luke is telling Theophilus. Luke is telling himself. Luke, 2,000 years later, is telling us that Jesus really is who he said he was. He really is the road to true joy, to ultimate joy, and that he is totally, absolutely, 100% worth it. Let's pray. God, as we're gathered here now, this is kind of a big moment for us to come to this point in the Gospel of Luke where this Jesus that was so long awaited has now ascended back. And God, so many of the first century Christians, so many of those New Testament Christians, they believed he was coming right back. They believed it'd be a year or a couple years or a few years. And God, even in the book of Revelation, which is 60 years after Jesus ascended, they're still on pins and needles. They're still on the tips of their toes waiting for Jesus to come back. And now here we are. And we wait. God, the invitation is for us to go back to normal life, but not to ever be normal. To recognize that this mission that you've invited us onto is the craziest thing in the whole world. And yet, look at the evidence. We're actually on the tail end. There aren't that many left who haven't heard. God, would you give us a heart to share with the people who don't know the gospel right under our nose, right here in Traverse City? God, would you work in our church to send people out to the uttermost parts of the world? To the parts of the world that maybe the gospel was at one time, but it's not anymore. To places where it doesn't appear the gospel has ever been. To tribes that don't have the scriptures in their language. To people who have no exposure to special revelation. God, would you allow us to be part of that? It's your invitation, so we believe you will. God, we ask for you to work. We thank you that you've sent your Spirit to do the work, to be the power, to be the seal and the promise. God, it's absolutely amazing that we get to be part of it. Sometimes we struggle with identity. We struggle with significance. We lay in our beds at night and think our life isn't measuring up to much. We're invited into this. It's the greatest work in all the world. God, help us not to think little of it. We thank you that Theophilus sent Luke out and said, figure this out. Is it true? God, for us as a church to be able to just soak ourselves in these words and to see that this Jesus is no joke. It's crazy, but it's true, and it's good. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Benediction today, Revelation 22, verses 20 and 21, the last verses of the Bible. He who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with all. Amen. This is the word of the Lord.